All right. Now we are continuing in our study of Mark's gospel. And as we come closer and closer to the end, I know I told you the other day we've been on the same day, Wednesday of the Passion Week, for several weeks now. And this is our last Wednesday, our last Sunday to look at Wednesday and what Jesus was doing on Wednesday of the Passion Week. It's kind of in the afternoon. We know that he's been asked a lot of questions. He's been pounded with questions as different groups have come and really just tried to trip him up and test him. Now it's late in the afternoon on Wednesday, and the Lord is seated there in the temple. He's talking. He's been teaching. And he turns the tables on all of those Pharisees and scribes and Sanhedrin, who the religious leaders who've been asking him questions and trying to trip him up. Now he asks them a question. And he doesn't do it to trip them up or to test them, but he does it in order to teach them, to teach his disciples, to bring them to the point of understanding, which is really our breaking news today. If you remember, the Mark's gospel is kind of like the CNN headline news. It just tips from one event to the next event. And that breaking news is that Jesus is proclaimed through this scripture. He reveals himself as the God-man. Now, what do I mean by that, the God-man? A man who became a God? No, not at all. That is heresy. A God who became man and was 100% God and 100% man. Now, that's impossible for us to understand. It's impossible for us to wrap our minds around that God himself, who created all things, the pre-existing one, the one who was not made but made everything, that he would take on flesh and become a man. And that contained within the flesh of this man is God. And yet he had the nature of man, and he experienced everything that man experiences. And you can look through Hebrews and you can grow to understand more that he faced all things that we faced. He's endured all the things that we've endured. So if you ever ask yourself, does God not know what I'm going through? Does God not understand what I'm faced with? You can mark that right off the list. Jesus has faced everything that we have faced. He understands what we are going through. He has been flesh in this planet and experienced all these things, yet he was perfect and without sin. So we go and we find today in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, we're going to begin in verses 35 through 37. We're going to look at some more verses after that, 38 through 40, and then 41 through 44. We're going to break that up into three different sections this morning as we finish up chapter 12 and finish up Wednesday. So we're going to look today, Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. You've already stood, so I'll just let you remain seated there. Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. He said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So we see, we need to gain a little context so you understand. As I said, Jesus had been walking through the colonnades. He'd been teaching. Now he turns this question on to the Pharisees and the scribes and all the religious leaders that were around there. And there's reason for that. We find the context in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, verse 9, tells us a little bit about when Jesus was entering into into Jerusalem, and he was entering into the temple. Remember, they came with palm branches, and they were throwing them in front of him. They were proclaiming him as king. Hosanna, king. And they were calling him all these things. And one of the things they said is, "Hosanna to the son of David." Well, the Pharisees hated that they were calling him the son of David. They hated that because they knew that that was a messianic term. And all the crowds, as Jesus was walking into Jerusalem, they're proclaiming him as Messiah. And now, what are the Pharisees and scribes going to do? They hate Jesus because he's overturned everything that they've taught and done. He's exposed all their hypocrisies. He's drained the swamp, if you want to say, of all the religious leaders that had just done stuff for their own purposes and all of their own end goals and their own gain and wealth. So they hated him. They were bothered by this. But in Matthew 22, we see that Jesus confronts this because they had been talking about this. They'd been asking, "Why do you let those people call you these things?" And Jesus in Matthew 22 asks them, whose son is the Messiah? And they answer immediately, David's. It's David's son. That was a well-known fact in this time. All the Jews knew that it was a messianic thing that David's son, one of his ancestors, or one of his prodigy, one of his long line, down his line, was going to be the Messiah. So they recognized this and they understood this. They answered Jesus immediately in Matthew's gospel when he says there. And that's where we pick up with Mark chapter 12, verse 35. This is the second question that Jesus has asked concerning the son of David. So the first thing he said was, whose son is the Messiah? And they said, David's son. So then he asked in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And then he gives and he quotes Psalm 110 to express this teaching that he's showing. So Jesus has been uprooting their religion. He's been casting it all aside. And basically what he's doing now is he's asking them a question to lead them to the answer. He wants them to see what the next step is. If you remember last week when we looked at the scribe who had come to ask Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And as Jesus answered and then the scribe answered back and said all these things, Jesus said to him what? You are not far from the kingdom. You are close. Now we know that close is not good enough. I mean, you can be close to the kingdom by sitting in here and hearing the word of God, but that doesn't mean that you have been saved for all eternity just by hearing something. This scribe was starting to understand the truth. So what Jesus does now is he continues to expose him and all the others there to the truth about the Messiah. For all this time, they had considered that the Messiah was just merely a man, and that he was going to be a military ruler. So Jesus exposes them to the truth of what the scripture says. He was forcing the crowds to basically answer this question that he's asking. How can it be that Jesus is the son, or that the Messiah is the son of David, when David calls him Lord? He wanted to bring the crowd there to the point of having to answer this question, because if they answered that question, if they were honest with what Scripture reveals, they would understand more truth about the Messiah, that he's not just a man. It was kind of an invitation to this scribe who was really close to the kingdom. And it's kind of an invitation to us today to understand exactly who Jesus is. So the Jews at that point, as I'd said, they thought the Messiah was just going to be a man and nothing more. Just a simple man who was a powerful ruler, who had authority, who would raise up through the ranks of the people. He would become a military king. He would overthrow the Romans. He would bring power back to Rome. And then he would, from that point, he would go and he would establish Israel once again as the most powerful nation in the world. That was their hope. That was their dream. So what Jesus reveals to them is something totally different. They had kept their focus on earthly kingdoms, but Jesus helps them to understand it's something different. They needed to understand that the Messiah would be the son of David. But they needed to understand that David's son was also David's Lord. That the Messiah wasn't merely just a man. That the Messiah wasn't just merely the son of David, but he is also God. Now, no mere man or human could live the perfect life like Jesus did. None of us are capable of living a life without sin. We've all rebelled against God. We've all messed up and made mistakes in our lives. And for those things, because Scripture tells us, the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death. Because God is holy and He must, as a righteous judge, judge sin. And He will not miss one sin. So God is going to judge sin. Every person has sinned except Jesus, because he wasn't just a mere man. He was also God. So he quotes Psalm 110 he goes to Scripture. He goes to Scripture to show them the truth. Now, when he says this, when Jesus says, how can it be that he is his son? It doesn't mean that Jesus was saying the Messiah wasn't humanly David's son. I mean, that was something that was understood by everybody. He was basically saying, how could it be that he's only David's son if he's also referred to as Lord? Jesus wanted them to understand and look past the mere fact that David's son and descendant was the Messiah, And he wanted them to understand that the Messiah was far more. The Messiah was both God and man. Now, this is something that is just not understood. We are unique as Christians, as people in the whole world. We are unique because we believe and we understand, according to the scriptures, that God, who created the world, is three in one. In Revelation, we see that Jesus is referred to in this way. Revelation 22:16, I am the root of the offspring. Go ahead and go back to that. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Jesus is called there. This is the end of Revelation. This is as judgment has taken place. Jesus is on his eternal throne. And he says, I am the root of David. I am the descendant of David. So he is the man, descendant of David, but he is God sitting on his throne. He is the God-man. Now, I say we're unique in all the world religions because there are other monotheists. The Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God who created all things, but they thought the Messiah was going to be a man. And they reject the idea that Jesus is both God and man. The Muslims believe in one God, and that's it, and that's Allah. He has prophets besides of that, and that's all they believe in. So those are the monotheistic religions. All the other world religions believe in lots of different gods and works and all of those types of things. But we, as followers of Christ, believing what the Word of God says, understand that God has revealed himself as three persons and one person. And that's the Trinity. That's what we call the Trinity. It's not a word that's used in the Bible, but it is a word that we've used to term how God reveals himself as both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that in this passage here, because what Jesus says as he quotes this passage of Scripture in verse 36, he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord. Words that are used in Psalm 110 are actually the first one that he uses, Elohim. It's the word for Hebrew that means Yahweh God. Yahweh God. Jehovah, the God of all creation, said to my Lord, this is David speaking, my Lord meaning Adonai. So he says, Elohim said to Adonai, I'm going to put everything under your feet. You're going to rule all things. So this is God the Father speaking to the Son, the mediator, and telling him that I'm about to place you at my right hand in the powerful position over all creation, and I'm going to set every enemy under your feet. He wasn't speaking to David or one of David's human sons. He was speaking to Adonai, our Lord, David's Lord. He was speaking to Jesus, the mediator. And just before that, in verse 36, Jesus said David was carried along by the Holy Spirit to say these things. So we know that the Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm, and Jesus confirms right here that the Holy Spirit is the one who authored the Word of God, that he carried along the human authors, like the ones like David who wrote the Psalms, and all the other human authors, like it exposes and shares in 1 Peter. All of those who have written Scripture, those human authors, the Holy Spirit inspired them and carried them along. So just in these two little verses here, we have a picture of the Trinity, the Father, Elohim, speaking to the Son, Adonai, and Jesus mentioning that the Holy Spirit is the one who carries the revelation of God through time to us in the Word. What a beautiful picture of the Trinity. What an amazing thing that what I love about the Trinity is that we can't explain it. And we shouldn't be able to explain God because we're humans, right? We should be perplexed. We should be amazed by an understanding and trying to come to understand who God is. And just the fact that he is the Trinity is amazing. People have tried different things, like water can take different forms, like ice and gas and liquid. And people have talked about eggs having different parts and all these things, trying to illustrate the Trinity. And it helps us. But it can't fully express how God the Father is also the Son and the Spirit. And the Spirit is also the Son and the Father. And the Son is also the Father and the Spirit. And they're one. And they all have their own parts. And I can't explain it. It's the Trinity. It's our God who was not created, but created all things. So Jesus expresses this and shows them and reveals to them this question that just they can't answer. They marvel at him. The crowds then are just taken back. They can't understand. They're perplexed by the revelation that Jesus is giving. Well, so the Messiah is not just merely a man. He's also God. This is a huge revelation for them. And they would have to overcome a huge barrier for them to accept and understand that. And it's the same thing that we have to do today. To accept and understand that Jesus was not just a teacher. He was not just a man who lived thousands of years ago, did some good deeds for people, taught people how to live a right life, and then died. Only God can be resurrected from the dead. The death of the grave could not hold him because he is God. It couldn't hold him. So he was brought forth from the grave because he is God. What happens next is Jesus then sets before the crowd that's around him, and especially his disciples, he wants to put before their eyes and ears these contrasting examples. Because remember, he's still teaching us how to be disciples. He's answered this question in the beginning of Mark, and this is kind of a small picture of Mark's gospel. He answered the question, who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. Now he's reiterated, the Messiah is not just a man, but the God-man. And now he's going to tell us a little bit more about who we're supposed to be because of that. So he uses these two illustrations to help set that before the people. We find him first, the first one in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. Mark 38 through 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." All right? So you just think about what Jesus is saying here. Probably in the hearing of this one scribe who had come to Jesus and he had said, "You're not far from the kingdom." He's probably still there in the temple court, still hearing these things. As a matter of fact, there's probably several scribes because we know a few will come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior later. But there's probably several there who are listening, who are close to the kingdom, who may be like you today. You're close to the kingdom. You're hearing the truths of Scripture and you're feeling God calling you and convicting you of a life lived for self. And he's calling you to repent from that life and turn to him for salvation. So Jesus puts out this example of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he doesn't hold anything back. He just lays it all out. Little background about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes, they were the lawyers, remember? They had the word of God. They had been given a stewardship of the word of God, and their role, their simple function in life was to know the Word of God so well that they could help other people apply it to their lives. That's it. That's what they were supposed to do. Sounds a lot like what a pastor is supposed to do, right? We're supposed to know the Word of God so that we can help each of you apply it to your lives. The reason we're doing this discipleship study tonight and it's going to go forward is because we want you to know how to be equipped with the Word of God to handle anything that you face in life. Anything. Any problems that you face, any serious problems that you face, you can go to the Word of God and find it. Well, that's what their job was supposed to do. So they were kind of in places of importance. They were people of prominent positions. And they let that kind of get to their head as they continued to follow after their own glory. Like many people who take up the role of leadership, they became the served rather than the servants. So Jesus says, be on guard. Don't mimic them is what he was saying. He says in the scribe and in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes. Don't mimic them. Don't take on a life like them. Don't let their pride infect you. And he's speaking to his disciples now. So as disciples, as followers of Christ, we need to take these words to warning. Basically, in summing it up, he says they have sinful behaviors. They crave power. They crave pride. They crave the prestige of their position. They want to be recognized as being important. Don't we all fall in that trap? We think we deserve more recognition than we really do. We think people should bow down to us and just kind of get out of our way and let us go. When somebody's in front of us in our car and they're taking too much time, don't they know who you are? Shouldn't they get out of the way? You have a place to be. You need to get there. And people should bow down for that. That's the way that the scribes lived as they walked through the temple courts. As they went through the streets of Jerusalem, they expected people to get out of their way. They had special robes that identified them and their position so that you weren't confused in any way. You knew who the scribe was. His tassels were longer than anybody else's. His robe was a specific color. As he walked through the street, you would greet him and express to him how wonderful he is and how great he is. You would give him the honor that he thought he deserved. They loved to sit on the platform in the synagogues, in the places of exalted position. They loved to have the special honor of seats when banquets would take place. They didn't have to worry about where they were going to sit. They came in, they knew they had reserved seats. They were the MVPs of the day. I saw this as I grew up in my home church. And it made many of my friends leave the church. And it has shaped to this very day the way that I see the role of the pastor in many ways. Because the pastor would come in his three-piece suit. He would sit in an exalted chair. And John and I talked about this before. They used to have those big throne chairs up in the churches. And they were probably, the backs were about this high, and they were cushioned and they were perfect. And the pastor would sit up there the whole time in a high position place. And with a reserved parking place in his three-piece suit. And he would take that leadership to his head. But eventually he was found out. Eventually, he was caught in adultery. Eventually, he was caught embezzling money. And all things still happen to this day when people who have been given the stewardship of leading the people of God have let it go to their head and become those who are served instead of the ones who serve. To this day, it haunts me the way that people just took what God had given and entrusted to them as stewardship to shepherd the people, and they took advantage of it. The scribes devoured widows' houses. Now, what does that mean? The word that he uses there in the Greek means they plundered it. One of the things that the lawyers would do, they would make money on the side by going and trying to help people understand what their rights were in the law. So they would go and they would take advantage of people. Widows who didn't have much of anything, they would take advantage of their money and line their own pockets. They would have people doing things for them, and they would do things for people if they could get paid. And that's how they made their money. That's how they lined their pockets. They devoured widows. Of all people, Jesus wasn't just using this as a hypothetical example. He was calling them out on their specific sins. They were embezzling money. They were taking advantage of people. They were devouring widows. And on top of that, they abused their position of extorting widows. But on top of that, they tried to make it look like they were righteous by giving long prayers and using certain language. I can still remember to this day in my home church where they would get up and they would use the King James language to pray. And I used to think to myself, I'll never be able to pray in front of a church if I have to speak like that, because I don't know what they're saying. Does God even know what they're saying? They didn't speak like that when they were talking about the football game after the church. But they did when they stood up to pray, because they wanted to make themselves appear in a certain way. Now, I say all this because that's the way I relate what Jesus is talking about here to the scribes. They had taken their position entrusted to them to serve the people, and now they were being served and they were taking advantage of people. And then they would cover it up to make themselves look righteous by using long, long prayers. So Jesus calls them out. He lays the hammer down and declares the last part of this. He declares that their judgment will be worse. There's not a whole lot that Scripture reveals about this, but Scripture does reveal there are degrees of judgment just as there are degrees of reward. And it's not a karma type thing. Believe me, I've sinned. I have messed up in my life. I am saved by the grace of God. But there are other people who have served the Lord, and their reward is going to be great because they have honored God with their lives. Yes, they've messed up, but they've honored God with their lives. They've given everything to Him as after He saved them, and their reward is going to be great. God is going to give them responsibilities in heaven that are great. But there are also people, and all sinners are going to be condemned. God's not going to miss one sin. But there is going to be a degree of judgment for those who have just outright rejected God. And then Jesus says here, those who have actually been given the task of leading God's people, of guiding God's people, of ministering and shepherding to God's people, and yet have turned their back on them and have led them astray, there will be greater condemnation on them. That's why James says, don't just become a teacher. Or Paul says, teachers are going to get a greater judgment because they have that responsibility over people. So Jesus lays the hammer down. God is just, and He will bring judgment over sin. If God has given you a stewardship, He requires humility. If God has given you influence into other people's lives, He requires humility. He requires integrity. He requires sincerity. He requires love. He requires that we live for Him in that way. This is the example that Jesus is setting apart and saying to His disciples, do not mimic them because they're living for themselves. They are their own gods. And then He sets aside this other example. Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44. And He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering boxes. Many rich people put in large sums of money, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And He called His disciples to Him, and He said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she has to live on. Having seen the people all week, Jesus watching them as He's walking through the temple, they would come in, they would parade in, they would kind of go along a line. There was a line of areas where they had receptacles where you could put your offerings in, kind of like we have our offering boxes back there. And the people would come in and they would drop their sums of money in there. And rich people, of course, had more money to give. They were giving tithes. They were giving their different offerings to different things. They had different receptacles for different things. And they would come in and they would pour the money into these receptacles, which were metal. And it would make quite a lot of noise. It was a little bit of pomp and circumstance to you. If you could drop in a lot of money, you could really make it sound good so that everybody would turn their head and say, ooh, wow, how much did he give? Wow. And that would be pretty impressive. And Jesus is sitting there and He's watching this. And there's such a dramatic and significant moment that He calls His disciples together. Now, Mark does not record any other time in Jesus when He's there in the temple that He calls His disciples together. Perhaps there were other times, but Mark records this one, so we know it's significant. And we know by what Jesus says that it is significant because He's outlined these two examples. He says, beware of the scribes. But then now He calls the attention of disciples together and He says, I want you to take note of this. So beware on that end. Don't mimic their lives, but take note of this faith. And He talks to them and He shows them the example of this poor widow. Now notice, it's a poor widow. We've just heard about what the scribes have done to the poor widows, right? They've taken advantage of them. They've devoured their households to the point where they have hardly anything left and maybe nothing left at all. Perhaps this widow was one of those ladies. Perhaps this widow was one of the people who those scribes who were still standing there had taken advantage of to the point where she had only the equivalent of a penny left to her name when she gave it. She gave it by faith. Jesus sees what all the rich were doing, and it's good. They were giving as they should give. He doesn't condemn that. He doesn't judge that. In human calculations, he recognizes that this poor widow has dropped something in that in human calculation would be insignificant, less than insignificant. But in God's calculation, by God's standard, it was priceless. Why? What was the difference? It was the faith. It was the trust. It was the devotion. It was the focus on God that made the difference so significant. This isn't meant to teach us that we are to give a certain amount or a certain percentage. Jesus wasn't talking about percentages. He wasn't talking about amounts. He wasn't condemning the rich people for throwing in the money that they were to give. That was a good thing. They were just doing what they were supposed to do. What he was doing was calling out the fact that this woman had given almost all that she had. After Jesus has condemned the scribes for devouring widows, he points out this widow's faith. He doesn't say even that we are to give everything that we have. Maybe God will call you one day to give everything that you have. If he does call you to give everything that you have, would you do it? Would you do it? Other notable moments of faith that God outlines in his scripture is Abraham, who was called to give his own son, Isaac. Faith was counted to him and credited as righteousness because he was willing to trust God and he knew that God could bring his son back from death. It was about the faith in God and what God could do that set Abraham apart in that moment of faith. And it is about what this woman understood about God that set her apart in this moment of faith. It wasn't the amount of her gift. It wasn't even the fact that the rich people were giving more. God has probably never asked you to give everything. But my question is, would you do it if he did? Jesus is pointing out the significance of giving according to faith based on your love for God over your love for power and money. He's set it in the context of these scribes who were doing everything they could, even devouring widows. Now, when you think about that, how despicable is that? That you would go and take advantage of a woman who's lost her husband, who has probably no way of making money in the world, who is just left with a small amount of something. And you would go and search her out and devour her belongings and take advantage of her. That speaks to an evil within a person that only desires gaining power and not helping others. So it was quite significant that Jesus sets this example in the context of those scribes who were taking advantage. It's significant that when the deacons were started in the New Testament church, they were started for the very purpose of ministering to the widows. The opposite of what these men were doing. Why? Because we are a community of grace. We've been called out of that old life where we lived for our own power, where we lived for our own gain, and we've been called into a life of service for the Lord. A life of service that trusts in Him. By Jesus' omniscience, He understood exactly what that woman had done. He knew the amount of money that she had left to her name. He knew that she was giving everything as she trusted in God to provide for her. So he calls his disciples aside to show them the basic truth that it's not about the gift of the giver. It's about the heart of the giver. That's what Christ is looking for. The heart and what our heart is set on. Our heart could be set on treasures of this world, on power, on prestige like the scribes, on all the things that this world makes us think that we should be going after, or our heart can be set on Him. So I ask you today, how is your heart? Are you ready to give it in submission to the Lord today? To recognize and understand that He is not just a man or a teacher, but that He's our Savior and our Lord. If you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you today about the life that you've lived up to this point, understanding that you are a sinner just like all of us, you've fallen short of the glory of God and you're facing the wrath that God has for you. But maybe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today through this word to reveal that Jesus is more than just a man. He is God. And if God would love us enough to come to this rotten, sin-corrupted world, taking on flesh, die in our place, so that He could pay your debt and my debt, that is a God that I want to give my heart to. That is a God that I want to submit to as Lord and Savior. And I hope it is the God that you will trust today. We come to this time of the service. It's a time of response. We're going to sing a song of response. We're going to respond to the Lord as the Holy Spirit directs you today. I hope that you will be obedient to Him. Maybe you need to come and talk to somebody about who Jesus is and understanding who He is. Maybe you just need to pray for someone today. Maybe you can, the altar is always open. You can pray. You can pray down here. You can pray at your seat. Maybe you just need to confess to the Lord today that you've been living and using the stewardship that He's given you for your own expenses, your own pleasures, your own designs, rather than what God has given you the task to do. But if you're here today and you want to know who Jesus is, I would invite you to come during this response time. Speak to me. We'll sit down and we'll talk, because there's nothing more important for you to hear today than that Jesus is Lord. And He's called you to eternal life. And I'll be around after the service. I would love to talk to you even further, because it's worth talking about for a long time. Would you respond today? Would you